Morning, everybody.
It's really good to be with you this morning. Cindy and I are back after a couple of weeks helping some churches in England. And there's no place like home. You know, when we come together to worship, it's a time, of course, of opening our hearts to God and hopefully being encouraged and strengthened with His love. But you know what? There's something else that's also happening when we come together. When we come together to worship Jesus, we are together engaged in a kind of mass protest. Because what we're doing when we come together is we're saying, this world does not belong to violence and hate. It belongs to King Jesus. That's what we're saying, right? When we come together. We're saying, you know, the rightful king of this earth is King Jesus. And so we're like raising our hands and proclaiming to the world that all that's going on isn't the way it's supposed to be. That it belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus. And one day He's going to come back. And one day He's going to bring His kingdom. And everything that's wrong will be made right. And that's what we're proclaiming when we come together. And that's why it's important to come together and worship Him. There's just something very powerful about that. So this is a good week to do that. You know, so far 2017 seems to be the year of disasters. Hurricanes, another one this week. Yeah, fires, floods, earthquakes, mass shootings. You know, this last week's events in Las Vegas once again shocked us, discouraged us, angered us. And though we pray for the victims and their families, there's still questions that remain in the face of all these disasters. Chief among them is, where is God in all of this? Is this the judgment of God at work? Is God judging America? Some people say so. Some might say God is judging those victims. Those people got what they deserved. Some might say that's what you get for liking country music. That's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous. It's insensitive. Although I did hear somebody say that. It could have been any kind of concert, right? And as, of course, the bios on the victims come out, and you hear about who they really were, you got to ask, how can such things happen to good people? It's an age-old question, and it happens to be one that came up in our readings for this week. You all know that we're, like, reading together. And so in our readings for this week from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus actually speaks on this question. So it's sort of like, okay, I got to do that one. It's just so clear. So here we are. Let's consider how Jesus responded to reports of disaster in His own time. So we're in Luke chapter 13. Y'all should have read this week, but just in case, I'm going to read it again. So you'll at least get 9 verses out of it. At that time, some people reported to Jesus about some Galileans whom Pilate had executed while they were sacrificing animals. And Jesus replied to them, "Do you think that this happened to them because they were more sinful than other people from Galilee? No, I can guarantee you that they weren't. But if you don't turn to God and change the way you think and act, then you too will all die. What about those 18 people who died when the tower at Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more sinful than the other people living in Jerusalem? No, I can guarantee that they weren't. But if you don't turn to God and change the way you think and act, then you too will all die." Then Jesus used this illustration. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on the tree, but didn't find any. And he said to the gardener, "For the last 3 years, I've come to look for figs on this fig tree, but haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up good soil?" And the gardener replied, "Sir, let us stand for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it, and maybe next year it'll have figs. But if not, then cut it down." Now, there are places in studying the Bible when it's helpful to consider how people were thinking at the time it was written. So this passage, of course, was written 2,000 years ago or so in the Middle East, in what is now Israel. And the popular viewpoint at the time was that if you became a victim of some disaster, then you must have done something to deserve it or to cause it to happen. You know, they kind of, almost every thing that happened, for good or for bad, they kind of had almost a magical viewpoint that if it happened, then it must be because you did something. Now, people like that point of view because it gives them a way to think that they have power to escape all disasters. It gives you a sense of control. And we all like control, don't we? Yeah, we all like that. The other thing is, of course, there's something else hidden in this passage, and that is, if you were Jewish, you would know that a fig tree was common imagery for the Jewish nation. So when Jesus launches into this parable at the end about the fig tree, you know he's not talking about trees. He's not. It's a discussion about the Jewish nation and their future. So, in that context, that's where people were coming from. These people came and reported this atrocity to Jesus, another Roman atrocity. And there, of course, there were many, and it was going to get worse before it got better. It was sort of their equivalent to our mass shooting. These people are like right in the temple. They're making their sacrifices. They think this is a safe place. Pilate sends his soldiers in there and kills a whole bunch of them. Right on the spot. Now, I don't know what they were expecting Jesus to say when they brought this up to him. You know, maybe they thought he would say something against the Romans. Like, yeah, those dirty Romans, you know, we should really get rid of them. Maybe they thought that's what he was going to say. But that's not what he said. What Jesus had to say was actually kind of almost a complete contradiction to every popular belief at the time. But it's important for us because we live in a somewhat similar time. So what did he say? Well, when disaster strikes, the first thing Jesus says is, don't play the blame game. See, what everybody wanted to do was somehow blame someone for what happened. Blame someone, blame the victims. It must have been them. They must have somehow done something wrong. They must have offended God that this happened to them. But Jesus said, nope, you're wrong. These people are not more sinful than the rest. And for good measure, he throws in another disaster where a tower collapsed, which they hadn't even brought up. He just brings it up and basically says that one is the same. Like, these people didn't get hurt because they deserved it. And he does not speak against the Romans, as they might have expected. He's not playing the blame game. One preacher put it this way. He says, I feel like we live in a time of global blaming. Oh, now we're getting close. Okay, Christians blaming Muslims, Muslims blaming Christians, fundamentalists blaming Hollywood, liberals blaming fundamentalists, militarists and pharmaceutical companies. Jesus is supposed to hear these stories and is supposed to be fired up. But Jesus does not play the blame game. Jesus does not fall into the trap of placing focus on Pilate or the Romans and their profound cruelty. Jesus instead turns it back on us. The Galileans that you say suffered at Pilate's hand, you think they were worse sinners than you? What about those 18 who might have been just the crew of construction workers building a tower at Siloam? You think we were worse? They were worse than anyone else who was involved? No, I tell you, unless you repent, unless you deal with those things that hurt and poison and destroy your body, mind, and soul, unless you acknowledge those moments that you think it's all you, when you think you're riding high on your moral horse in full heroic armor of self-righteousness, you might just end up like that. Let me put it another way. When disasters happen and we engage in the blame game, when we start like blaming other people, like blame the NRA, blame the media, blame Hollywood, blame the accountants. You You know what happens when we do that? We open our own hearts to bitterness, to fear, and to hatred. And those attitudes will destroy us more deeply and more certainly than floods or hurricanes or mass shootings. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't hold criminals accountable for their action. It doesn't mean we shouldn't fight for justice and righteousness. But it means that when we want to look at others and blame someone, Jesus calls us to examine our own hearts. So, what about you this morning? In the face of all these disasters, do you find something deadly trying to infect your heart? It's easy to happen. Easy to happen. Is there a little place inside where fear or bitterness is gaining a foothold? Watch out. Second of all, Jesus says, when disasters happen, remember that no one's exempt. He said, unless you turn to God and change, you will also all perish. No one's exempt. In all their attempts to find a fault that caused the victims to suffer, they were neglecting their own soul and their own relationship with God. Let me remind you, there's no promises about tomorrow for any of us. I mean, everything you do is dangerous. Sadly, I mean, a few years ago, a friend of mine, a pastor friend, was out for a walk. And he fell while he's walking and hit his head. And he died just because he's walking. I mean, there's no guarantees about anything. Everything you do, just getting out of your chair could be dangerous. That doesn't mean you get to stay there. You know, at any moment, you could be caught up in the next disaster. And then where will you be? That's the thing. You know, it's sort of like, it could be you at any moment. There's no guarantees. Nobody's actually safe in that sense. So you can't assume that your own relationship with God can wait for another day. One pastor put it this way. He says, Jesus reminds us in this passage that our lives are temporary and uncertain. No one wakes up thinking they're going to be a victim of a tragic event. But unexpected, even at times unexplained tragedy reminds us that we will all meet God one day. We will all stand before Him and be accountable for our actions, not the actions of others. Isn't that Jesus' point? It's not the sin of the Galileans or the guilt of those who died when the tower fell that you should be most concerned about, but it's your own sin. It's not Pilate or Al-Qaeda that's your biggest fear or your biggest concern, but God and your relationship with Him. The fact that they died suddenly and unexpectedly should cause you to repent and to evaluate your own relationship with God. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all perish, we have to remember that even those who repent will one day die. So Jesus must not just be talking about you'll all die. He's talking about something else, something much worse than dying. There's a dreadful end that awaits those who do not repent, something worse than dying. And it could come at any time. It's being in front of God unready and unprepared and unrepentant. And so we should be concerned for our true well-being. The most urgent issue is your own soul. So how is your soul today? Number three, in the face of disaster, we should take steps to avoid a much greater calamity. And here Jesus tells the story about the fig tree. The normal fig tree should bear fruit in 3 years, but this one didn't. And the owner is about to cut it down. But the gardener begs for one more year to turn it around. Now, if you remember that the fig tree is a symbol of the Jewish nation, then you realize what Jesus is saying to them is this. Take care, make a turn, change your ways, or you will all perish in a calamity far, far greater than what you're dealing with now. You think it's bad that some people were killed by the Roman soldiers, you haven't seen anything yet. There's still time, but it's running out. There's time to turn around. This is a calamity that can be avoided. You can actually do something about it, but you have to take action, all of you. Already the seeds of destruction were in their hearts, and the only way out was a radical change. Now, we have the great benefit of hindsight on their situation. As it turns out, they didn't change. Their divisions and their anger and their hatred continued to grow. This led to growing attacks on the Romans and then outright rebellion against the Romans. The Romans sent an army and put Jerusalem under siege. The people fought each other as much as they fought the Romans. Starvation set in. Thousands upon thousands of people died. When it was all over, the city was destroyed. The temple was burned to the foundations. The rubble of the city scraped off the hills and thrown into the valley. And as many as 1 million Jews were killed at that time by the Romans. That was a greater calamity. But I think there is yet a greater calamity Jesus is thinking at the same time. The disaster that will come on the day of judgment when all must stand before a holy and righteous King of glory, those who have not turned to him will face unprecedented calamity, but it doesn't have to be. It can be different. You know, even those who are trying to follow Jesus from time to time are led by Jesus through a process of repentance, changing the way we think and the way we act. That's what repentance means. Change the way you think, change the way you act. You know, in my life, there have been several seasons when God shone his light on my heart and showed me the truth of what was really happening, leading into a season and a time of repentance. And, you know, when that happens, what happened to me, at least, is I found attitudes in my heart that I never really looked at. I hadn't even considered. There were relationships where I had not loved as I should have. And so a change had to take place. But I'd like to tell you two things about those times when Jesus called me to a season of repentance. First of all, they were the sweetest times in my relationship with God in my life. It was the best times. It was like floating on a sea of mercy. By inviting God to shine his light on what needed to change in me, I came to know God's love at a deeper level than ever before. That's how it works. Second, the result of those seasons of repentance has always been a great increase in fruitfulness and joy in my life. To invite God to examine your heart and show you where you need to change is to invite the gardener to dig around your life and put in fertilizer. The results will be good, and a great calamity can be avoided. I'd suggest you invite him to do that now. Jesus, do it in me. Let it happen to me. Finally, number four, when disaster happens, find your safety by staying in the center of God's will. In terms of this world, there is no ultimate safety. Tomorrow, we may see calamity. Eventually, we must all die. But there is a greater safety to be had, the safety of eternal life with God. And when we center our lives on God's will and God's ways, then we have a safety that endures no matter what happens to our earthly bodies. When we center our lives on God's will, nothing can touch us without God's permission. And even if he permits what looks like calamity, we will yet be victorious in glory. January 8, 1956, five young Christian men were killed in Ecuador, while attempting to evangelize the Huayrani people. They left behind, all of them, wives and children. It was a calamity that hit the newspapers all across America. And you might say, what happened to their safety? Did God abandon them? Here they were trying to do God's work, and before they even got to say a word, they were killed. Well, as it happens, their killers did eventually become Jesus followers. And then they told the story from their side. And what the killers reported was that after the five men were killed, they saw bright lights above the trees and joyful singing like the sound of a choir. That part of the experience was what drew them to turn to Christ. Later on, the wives of these men moved in with the tribe, became neighbors of the men who killed their husbands, and talked to them about Jesus. And most of the tribe turned to Christ, but it was set by the fact that they saw in a spiritual way the victory that these men experienced right in the midst of the calamity. They found a greater safety, a safety right in the center of God's will. So what should we do in response to a year of disasters? We should remember that life is short and unpredictable. And any moment, we may be meeting God face to face. Are you ready? If you've not completely and totally turned your life over to God, I urge you to do so today. There are no promises about tomorrow. Make the decision. That's as simple as that. Okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to turn it over completely. All yours, God. Tell God about it. Just tell him. Then tell at least one other person. It's the first and most important step to avoid your own greater calamity. And since life is short and unpredictable, we should use the time we have well. We can begin by inviting God to help us examine our own hearts. I'd love for God to work in our church in such a way that we each and every one of us examines with God's help our own hearts and our own minds. You know, in our time, everybody has a critique of the people with whom they disagree, but not many examine themselves. Not many are careful to keep fear and bitterness and judgment and hate out of their own hearts. So let us be the ones who do examine our hearts and are careful about the state of our hearts. The band can start making their way back up here. And because life is short, we should turn to him. We should change our ways, seeking to be fruitful for God in the time that we have. We become fruitful through good deeds, through faithfulness, through sacrifice, through love and mercy. And that is how we can be a light in the darkness, bringing hope and purpose in the midst of a suffering world. That's the best possible response to a year of disasters, and that's what I want to be. Let's do it together. Let's stand together and respond to God in song.